or what sort of progress that we can make within this chapter. Initially, we're going to deal with the first 7 verses in block, and if you were looking for a title for it, I guess you could put down a unique oneness. A unique oneness, Ephesians 4, 1 to 7. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation to which ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, well, there is one body, one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Now let's pause there a moment, and whenever we pick up again, we're going to put verse 7 along with verse 11 onwards, and in fact verse 7 fits with 11 to 16, but we'll be dealing with that as a separate chunk to chew over. You notice that Paul starts chapter 4 in much the same vein as he started chapter 3. He again states to the people, I therefore the prisoner of the Lord, the opening words of chapter 4, and in chapter 3, verse 1, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. He seems to very clearly want to impress upon the people that as they are reading this letter, they should not forget the circumstances that the letter was written. And he just automatically puts this in. He said it once. In fact, within his letters, very, very often, he does it. I don't think he does it to make them feel sorry for him. I don't think he does it in order that they will send him a food parcel or something like that. I feel that he does it for the, and trying to understand Paul, of course, is difficult to the extreme because he's not here to account for himself. But he does it in order that the people can realize the seriousness of the material that they're going to deal with. You see, if for instance, you read a letter, it has some value. But if you read a letter from somebody who is a unique person in your life, it has immensely more value. We had, coming to our church a while ago, a Romanian family whom I didn't know really anything about, but somebody met them and introduced them to the church. And he is a fellow who, when, I think probably about 4 years ago, when persecution really broke loose in Romania, some of the Christians, under pressure, they didn't in fact go back, but they deemed it was safer to stay quiet or just to hold the middle line. He was one of the people who just felt that that was not the position the Lord would want him to take. And so he continued to take a deliberate leadership position in the Baptist Church in Romania. And in so doing, he became a marked man. And in so doing, he went and was taken by the authorities and taken to, I forget the name of the prison, which is unpronounceable in any case as far as the English language is concerned. And he was severely beaten and horsewhipped and treated viciously and violently. In fact, his body physically still shows the marks of it, which was 4 years ago. And he didn't recant at all. He refused to. And the authorities attempted to break him. They took his wife away and wouldn't tell him where she had gone, and took the children away and broke the family, took away all his furniture when he eventually got out of prison, and hounded him day in and day out. And at the end of, I think, a year, they realized that he was not going to break. And by that time, his circumstances had been sort of leaked to the West, and there'd been a rising swell of criticism for what they were doing as far as this man is concerned. Well, the astonishing thing was that when he came to America, he didn't understand a word, couldn't speak any American at all. He's still a little bit difficult to understand. But when he spoke in my church in this stumbling half Romanian, half American accent that he's developed, the people, they were riveted to the seats. Time stopped completely. He was saying things that people were craning forwards to hear. They listened with an intensity that I've never seen. I was the first one who was craning forwards to hear what he was saying. And his coming to the church, in fact, was of the Lord, because it sort of allowed the church suddenly to see itself as a luxuriating group of people. And this was all part of the growth process in the church. And because people were aware of his background, he didn't give anything other than factual details, and said that I was in prison and I was beaten and I was made to mop up my own blood, you know, and things of this. It was just a candid observation of what had happened to him. The folks who were hearing him believed every single word that he said, and were able to identify the truth, instead of just saying, well, here's another person coming from a different country telling us something that I really can't appropriate in my life, because I don't think I'm ever going to get beaten and whipped and smashed over the head and have to clean up my blood and things like that. But because of what he had gone through, the folks listened to him. And I feel that Paul is taking that exact same line here. He's saying to them, look, I am in prison. And because I'm in prison, I want you to pay special attention to what I'm saying, because I'm saying this with a standard of values that you may be able to appreciate. Because where I am now is not really where I want to be, but as a result of this experience, possibly my mind is much clearer, and possibly it is going to help in the strengthening of your church. And I would suggest, I had the opportunity of at breakfast time, I'm just listening to, it was yourself, wasn't it, who was just sharing about the fact that you came to Bible school and were lost the first time round. I'm sure the rest of the folks know this. I'm not telling any tales here. But it's extraordinary how, when somebody gives a testimony which indicates some area of difficulty, and probably a unique difficulty which has had to be overcome on a one-to-one encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, you then become, not that you were to start with, and I would now turn my eyes to anybody, that sort of person becomes far more real and far more pertinent in the teaching ministry of whoever it is who is listening. And so it's extraordinary that God can use all these folks, and clearly many people have had these weird circumstances. And Paul, I would imagine, not only if he had not been in prison, we would have not had the prison epistles, clearly, because he would have immediately gone to the churches and told them at face value. But also for us, we can sense that here is a man who is coming from a point where there is very probably more relevancy in his message than if he had been stopping in the Hilton and written a book in the wintertime, or whatever it may have been in that time frame. So on this process then that Paul is sharing with the Ephesian people, again, remember in chapter 1, he has this glorious love letter to the Lord that breaks down so beautifully. He deals with the folks where they used to be before they met Christ in chapter 2. In chapter 3, he concentrates on some of the facets of the church. And he is a sort of, it's going out from this point in time. It's getting broader, and yet it's getting narrower. He, in chapter 4, is now going to be dealing with this area of the individual, as he relates not only to himself and to cells round about him, but also to the church in general. And so in verse 1 of chapter 4, he comes up, as I say, with the opening statement, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, so folks sort of sit up and take notice, beseech you, plead with you, that you walk worthy of the vocation to which ye are called, with all lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of love. And I would put these three verses under one category, and that is a worthy walk, a worthy walk. Why? Why do we need to have a worthy walk? You know, some of these questions are very simple, in fact, too simple perhaps. Why do we need to have a worthy walk? Why do we need to, as people who have committed ourselves to the service of Jesus Christ, why do our lives of necessity have to be different from other people? Why will they automatically be different? And if they're not, what has gone wrong? And Paul clearly indicates to these people that ye walk worthy because of the vocation to which ye are called. I think it's valid to bring that before us this morning. There are a number of people who believe that the only vocation in Christian service is if you become a missionary, or if you become a pastor, or a minister of education. But Paul ignores the titles that we have used now in our religious structures, which are valid in most cases, but immediately hones in upon the entire church unit and says to these people, you are somebody who has a called vocation. Why should he say that? He's putting a value, first of all, upon these people. He's saying, you have been singled out. Your vocation, the word that we use, vocation, is something, a call vocation, is something which sets you apart. You are in training to be something. When I was in the police, the uniform that you wore, that policemen wear here, and in England, the police are, I don't think probably now, but in the time that I was in there, you were wearing the uniform which, of necessity, the trousers had to be pressed, the helmet which we wore, this, you know, monstrous thing that you could keep all sorts of things underneath it if you wanted to, but you didn't. You kept sort of hamburgers in here for later on. And there was a manner of life that was associated with the vocation which was given evidence by the uniform that you wore. The thing that puzzled me in America, too, when I came here, was to see so many of the police here sort of chewing gum and smoking pipes and cigarettes and things like that. That is the no-no at all in England. You don't do that visibly. Again, it's just tradition that when you take the uniform, when you take the position, you wear it, and there is a certain dignity which is associated with the uniform. And I would say, and again, I know this has changed tragically rapidly since I left the police, but there were many times when at least one time on New Year's Eve, I became involved with a very merry crowd of people who became much too merry. And the crowd sort of spilled out of the public house and spilled out across the freeway, and they were just having a super time, enjoying themselves, rolling in the dirt, and, you know, doing what drunks do on New Year's Eve. And I was told about this, and on my own, wearing the appropriate uniform, went into this crowd to try and get them back. And the extraordinary thing was that with the people who were either merry or on the verge of being violent, because of the association with the uniform, because of the dignity that was associated with it, it had an immediate calming effect. Now, nowadays, of course, that may not be the case. And tragically, it would seem what happened in Washington over the weekend when the rally didn't take place with the Ku Klux Klan, there was a lot of violence. The uniform, perhaps nowadays, may incite people. But when I was wearing it, there was, with that vocation, there was the sort of respect and response. It did mean something, not only to myself, because I was proud to wear it, but it meant something to the people who could associate with it. And the extraordinary thing is, that may not be quite as true as it used to be. But for those people, whether it be your age or other ages or wherever they come from, if you and I recognize the fact that we are part of a called vocation, you may never have a Rev before your name or a BD after it or a title. But whether you have that or whether you don't, you are still a member of a called vocation. And you, as such, have a responsibility to discharge. You see, you are, as we've spoken before, you are the living evidence that Jesus Christ is still on the throne. And when you and I take that stand to say, we are for God, choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And so in this area, this worthy walk, unfortunately, of course, as in the devaluing of many of the standards within the spiritual life, many people have got away from that point. We attribute vocations now simply to those who go to the Bible schools or the seminaries for 4 years and who eventually have gold leaf notepaper and their name on the top and things like that. But that really wasn't the intention as far as the church was concerned. The intention is and remains so and is entirely applicable as far as every single person in this room is concerned, that you have been called specifically to a full-time vocation. And as such, there is a standard of life which is expected to go with that. And curiously enough, you know, the people who are lost do expect a different standard from us. They really do. Now, whether we deliver the goods or not is the important thing. But lost people still genuinely expect that somebody who lays claim to being a Christian is going to live a different lifestyle. They are more perceptive than we may be ourselves as to the lifestyles that we are going to live. Lost people do look to people on that value. Let's consider then, how is this caring vocation, this call vocation, going to be applicable in a practical area? And verse 2, I think, probably is going to be a little helpful here. With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. Not only is our worthy walk essential because it is a call vocation, but it is to have caring values associated with it. The King James, which delights in using such words as long-suffering and meekness, of course, I believe that we probably know what that means. Meekness is not weakness. It is just that delightful ability of believing and interpreting that somebody, whoever that somebody is more important than you are. Somebody, whoever that somebody is more important than you are. That is meekness. And that is how the church sets itself apart. This is how the caring values come through. Can I, you know, again, simply refer back to one of the areas that we were sort of discussing yesterday? For instance, the simplicity of you telephoning somebody within your church family and letting them know that you have missed them, or letting them know that you're glad that they are part of your church family, is an interpretation of a caring value. It doesn't of necessity mean that we have to take a vow of poverty and give it all away, and tramp round dragging a cross behind us or anything like that. There's no need to go to that area. But I clearly see that in a very practical way, on a daily basis, we can do that. Perhaps the uniqueness of His Hill may not be the best place to operate this, but it can still be being done. You know, there are some of you here how long has Bible school been operating now, this session?
12 weeks.
Gosh, it's nearly over, isn't it? Nearly over. You can nearly... The gates to the zoo are about to be opened. And the animals can escape into the jungle. But I would suggest, and this again, I have no knowledge of this, but simply by going on the basis of human nature, there are probably some of you here that really haven't got to know some of you here in 12 weeks. You know, you know the fun times and the lunatic things that somebody did with the tables last night. Wasn't that crummy, really? It really was. Anyone like to own up to that? No? Well, if you went to breakfast, you missed a treat. I thought that by tonight we'd be sitting on the roof having our evening meal. Now, who wasn't at breakfast this morning, by the way? Well, you all know what did happen. Now, I'll let, just for the sake of somebody who didn't tell you, we got in there and all the tablecloths were on the floor, laid out, and the tables had disappeared. But we remember those things. But how many of you have genuinely taken time out to get to know somebody? You know, just to sit down with each person here and say, you know, I know your name, which is what I don't know. I know your name and I know where you come from, but I don't know you. I don't really know you. you know, where are you coming from? What makes you tick? Have you had some struggles in your Christian life that could help me? Open yourself up to people. And of course, if you don't do it here, you probably won't do it anywhere else, because nobody is going to think you weird to operate on that basis here. And I say that is just a guesstimation, but I may be right. I may be right that there are people here. You normally find that within a group like this, there are the popular leaders that everybody knows about, and they like to gravitate towards them to be in the limelight of that character. But then there's the, you know, as the ripples go out, you get the loners who are deliberately tucked away on the outside there. They want to be loners, they think, because, you see, they've never been able to establish a working relationship with somebody. Nobody's ever really spent enough time to understand them, and they just feel that they're always going to be loners. And at a place like this, I don't know. You see, this is where I'm at a loss. But if that is the case, and if you are a loner here, or if, as you consider, that there are people whom you have been living with and laughing with and eating with and doing all sorts of things with for the past 12 weeks, but you really still don't know them as people, as the Lord would have us know them, you still have 2 weeks to fill in those gaps. That's the operation of caring values. Caring values are the practical things that allow you to be available to somebody else. That's all. That you are available to somebody else. Knowing that if they share anything with you, it is going to be in confidence and in love, and it is probably going to be helpful. Caring values. The worthy walk, then, as a call vocation, operating through caring values with a sense of constant vitality. Or like Mavis this morning. And the thought here, the constant vitality, out of verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The Amplified here is using the words an eagerness, endeavoring, an eagerness to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. An eagerness, a striving. We don't do a great deal of striving as far as spiritual things are concerned. I'm going to end up speaking from Revelations, if that wind doesn't stop shortly. It's blowing the pages over rapidly. We don't really get involved in an immense amount of striving spiritually. I don't quite know why, because the Bible is very clear about a Christian life, which at one time clearly asks for a be still and know that I am God, which is, if you like, the starting off point. Be still, to grapple with who I am and who God is, to get the glimpse of my unworthiness and His greatness, put it together. And from then on, the major thrust of the Bible is one of spiritual activity. And I have a very hard time with people who are critical of others, who get excited about spiritual things. I do. I sometimes go overboard, but that's a risk that you take when you do get excited. And other people may look at you and say, you know, he's just getting slightly off target from where he should be. But you know, nobody ever criticizes the 65,000 people who used to go and watch the Dallas Cowboys. Nobody ever criticized that group of people, or the 40,000 people that travel all over America to watch the Dallas Cowboys and spend at least $20 every time each person goes and sits there and makes idiotic fools of themselves, throwing their hands up in the air and roaring and screaming and shouting and beating their breasts and hurling abuse at everybody, including the opposite team. You know, nobody has one whit of criticism for those sort of people. When you have 22 men with deformed bodies, you know, who are, you can't see what is happening behind them. Inadvertently, I didn't really intend to, but we don't have anything quite like that in England. As you know, you folks that play soccer, which is marginally more civilized, you don't have too much protection. And I really had a great difficulty, but nobody sat down. Possibly I didn't sit long enough to discover why they wore this incredible contraption over their heads. And these look like deformed people. You know, they very broad around here, and I'd never seen anybody walking around in that shape without all this paraphernalia on. And I made reference to this, I think one of the second or third messages that I was speaking of, I don't know how it fitted in. And I just assume that all these fellows have got bad breath or something. That's why they wear these visors, so nobody can breathe their breath. And I was taken to task about that. I'd made jest about football, you know. It was only lightly taken to task about it. But in the light of the enthusiasm which is emitted throughout America from lost people and Christians alike, as to the delight and the thrill and the money that they're prepared to spend and the hours that they will involve themselves in and the way that they conduct themselves and the delights that they have and the enthusiasm that goes with it, nobody ever criticizes that. The enthusiasm that they put into a ball game. Dare I make a parallel, and I suppose I must too. Do we put even half that amount of enthusiasm and eagerness and striving and excitement into living the Christian life? I don't know. I'm not having shows of hands again. But, basically, think about it yourself. It is a direct parallel. The same people who will do all that is necessary to get involved intimately, not passively, but actively in a football game, are the same sort of people who sit on the back rows of the church and don't get involved in anything. And wear dual faces and, you know, frown at people that start getting excited about spiritual things. It would appear to me to be somewhat of an alarming discrepancy as far as we who call ourselves Christians are concerned. Something is wrong. Either we don't understand our incredible position, that not only do we know where we're going to go when we die, but we know where the resources are going to come from when we live, and we know that whatever happens, that all things are going to work out to His glory, that everything is under His sovereign control. And if that does not excite you, I feel that possibly you may be looking in the wrong direction too long. So Paul is therefore coming up with this thrust to the people and reminding them again of the endeavoring, the striving, the eagerness to produce a unity. And of course, if you would think about the unities that come in then between verses 4 and 5 and 6, the unities, one body, one spirit, even as ye are called, in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. I'm not going to break that area down. I'm actually running a bit short of time to get to the end of Ephesians, so we're just going to pass by that with I think a statement. There are many issues, really, which could separate us within the churches. There are many interpretations of Scripture that could separate us. I am a Baptist. You may be a Mennonite. You may be I don't know. You know, we have many, many titles here represented. And our statement of faiths of our various churches, that probably appears in your hymn book that you may never have read or somewhere, you know, it's there. You would find some differences between the denominations, as we call them. But I feel that what Paul is saying to these people, and he may be looking even beyond by the eye of faith to people like you and to people like me, is that even though there may be issues that divide us, yet there is something which is far stronger that unites us. And I would counsel each person and talk deliberately to myself that we spend less time with the issues that divide us and spend considerably more time with the unity that is between us. And I feel this is an immense sadness. I feel that it is very probably a work of Satan to cause at this day and age an immense amount of comparatively futile discussions about minor issues that do not affect whether lost people get to heaven or not. And I say that, and you can fit your appropriate title or the appropriate subject matter in it, that your denomination or your church or somebody whom you know is taking issue about. Let me, for instance, bring an instance here regarding prayer in schools. I find this a difficult subject to deal with because logically it appears to be, it would be an excellent idea to have prayer in schools. You know, as from a Christian standpoint, it would be super that each school day started with prayer in the classrooms. And as such, there are many, many, many thousands of people and many thousands upon thousands of dollars have been spent in pursuing the issue of prayer in schools, which is a reasonably good issue. Now, the incredible thing is, in England, it is compulsory not only to have prayer in school, but to have 1 hour of religious education every single day. Now, you would think that is utopia. 1 hour of religious education every day. Now, as I was telling with the folks last night, 4% of people go to church in England. And we have 92% of the teachers who teach religious education in England are atheists. You are taught by an atheist a compulsory religious lesson for an hour a day. Now, you know what that does. Boy, that pickles the mind well and truly. When they come out of school, the Bible, they know how to tear that thing to shreds. And they do. They do. So the issue then, do we have prayer in school, which seems to be a good issue, which is causing a lot of people a lot of anxiety, from another standpoint, could be divisive. Now, I'm not saying that we should not have prayer in schools. But what I'm suggesting, and I do to my own folks and I do to my own self, is are we as concerned about having prayer in our homes as we are about having prayer in our schools? And you, the fascinating thing is that if you just question your own heart and your own mind, you may be a person who would want to get involved in these issues in the church, valid, good, sensible, mature type issues. But you need to see them first of all. What I am seeking to impose upon other people, am I doing it from the motive that I have dealt with this subject in my own life? Because clearly the scripture teaching is not that we have prayer in school, but that the homes, and we're going to get into that, of course, with the mummies and the daddies, that is our responsibility of teaching the children. This is what we are taught clearly from the Old Testament. In fact, it is not, if you like, it is not the church's responsibility to teach the kids. And it certainly isn't the school's responsibility, with a high percentage of humanists and atheists involved in the educational system. It is the parents' responsibility to show them, to live them Christ-like qualities and values. And then it really doesn't matter whether they have prayer in school or not. If they have seen a mummy and a daddy who love each other in spite of everything, who are founded on the Word of God before they head out in the morning, it doesn't matter whether they get or they don't get prayer in school at all. It isn't going to affect them accordingly. They see the home as being a secure spiritual environment. Well, in this concept of the unity of the Spirit, we're running again a little short of time, but just the final thought to look at verse 7, but we're going to pick that up, of course, again and get into it in the next section. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And again, we've thought about the unique oneness, a worthy walk, unity of the Spirit, and just bringing again the thought before us all, the uniqueness of the individual. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. There may be somebody here this morning, and you feel that amongst all this group of people who seem to have it together, who seem to be able to wake up in the morning with a happy, glowing smile upon their faces, that it's you who is the person who is the oddball. There may be just one, there may be somebody else here, and you feel that God, when all the gifts that supposedly were given to people, somehow or other, I was looking the other way, or you were looking the other way when I was next in line, and you overlooked me. I just don't have anything. I don't have anything. And being here at his hill, it's getting even worse. You know, I feel crushed. I feel humiliated. I feel more despondent. I feel more rejected. I feel more empty. And it can happen in an environment like this. You get people like me coming in and saying outlandish things to you, and you know, and that doesn't help anything at all. And boy, you just go down and down and down. I want you to know that you have at least one unique spiritual gift given to you by the Holy Spirit. I don't know what it is. We have too much time. I don't have enough time to discuss them. I know spiritual gifts are part of it. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Every single person here has got a uniqueness given to you by the Holy Spirit. And it very probably isn't the same as the other people have. It may be unique to you as far as these 40-odd people are concerned here. But you have a uniqueness which is given you by the Holy Spirit. You are equipped for a unique form of ministry which is brought together into the body to strengthen the body. Now, you may not have discovered that yet, but I want you to know you have it. You have it. It may not have been discovered. It may be crushed. It may be sitting under a great pile of other things, but it is there. And so for each and every one of us, we need to recognize this unique oneness. We have a oneness of all these unities that hold us together, but we ourselves have a uniqueness about ourselves. And as we get into this subject matter this evening, we're going to draw this uniqueness of the individuals together to go back to find out how God designed the church to operate with such a unique group of people as we are here this morning. Let's pray.